Let's please turn our Bibles to Psalm chapter 136, verse 23, as we continue in our study in Psalms. Psalm 136, verse 23. Last week we saw that God alone does great wonders. You know, man often glorifies man on what they can do, and the heart of the Christian should be one to always realize what great wonders God has done. And this week our title is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by an all-powerful God. And in chapter 136, verse 23, it says, "Who remembered us in our lowly state," God remembered us in our lowly state, "for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies." Our enemies, actually, the enemy, Satan and his minions, whose mission it is to kill and deceive all souls. And God is so merciful to us that he brought people into our lives to share the gospel with us. He brought the truth of God's word into our hearts, for those that are Christians here, to rescue us from Satan's grasp so that our souls would go to heaven instead of to the lake of fire. "For his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh. For his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." And then chapter 137, we're going to read the whole chapter and then look more closely at the verses, because you have to kind of get the whole chapter in view. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." This whole chapter is dealing with the plight of the Jew in Babylon. They have been defeated by Iraq, to put it in modern day terms. They're defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar, who had come, and as we've emphasized so many times through the Psalms, going through, because this is a historical event that's the background of this, the backdrop, is that he killed so many of the Jews and took a few of them with him back to Babylon, where they were on the Tigris-Euphrates River. And basically, they're sitting there at the river thinking, life is a drag. And these Babylonians, even they know it's such a drag for us as Jews to be away from our land, that they're even saying, come on, Jews, sing us a song. But we can't sing a song. We've got our harps up on the willow trees. And so we'll look at this carefully, as it says in verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon," the Tigris-Euphrates River is what it's talking about, "there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." They're remembering the fact that they used to have a Jerusalem. They used to worship God in times past. Actually, the reason they're in Babylon is because they had turned away from God. And they were defeated and sent off into this land of Babylon. And they would remember, oh man, if we would have just kept on following God, if we would have just continued to worship the God who had the temple there in Jerusalem, which is now destroyed, completely burned and destroyed down to the very foundation. "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it." Now, we think of harps, wedding and kind of gloomy instrument. But to the Jews, it wasn't a gloomy instrument. It was what they used to have. It was a joyful. And maybe it wasn't the same exact kind of harp that we have, because we see throughout the scriptures, even in Genesis chapter 31, when Jacob was leaving Laban and he was sneaking away, and Laban came to Jacob and he says, "Jacob, I would have thrown a party. We would have had joy. We would have played the harp." So we see that the harp in the Old Testament was an instrument of joy. And so what they're saying is that we had to hang our harps on the well. Maybe they literally did that. Maybe some of them, when they were being taken captive, took their harps and they might have hidden them in the trees because the Babylonians were stealing whatever. But, they're put away because there's no singing of joy anymore. Many people, as a result of consequence of sin in their life, they can find themselves in a horrible, tragic situation of life. You know, God has, you know, as we've said so many times, God says, don't be unequally yoked in your marriage relationships with others. And I have seen many times where Christians will say, well, I really love him and I really love her. And even though they're not a Christian, I know it's going to work out. And only to find great tragedy. And they basically have the mentality of, well, I'm going to be hanging my harp up on the willow tree for a while. The consequences of sin. Or go off into this sin or to that sin. And I, you know, just even hearing more this week of, you know, churches that have changed leadership because of sin, because of things that have happened. And I just, oh, and then you realize that the harp, the joy, the peace that God wants us to have as Christians can sometimes be hung up on the willow tree. But how did it happen to the Jews? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Because this is a national calamity. This isn't so much a personal calamity, although it applies to us personally. But this was a national thing. The Jews had been completely either killed or displaced from their land. The only people that were left behind by the Babylonians were the sick and the lame. And all the other Jews were carried away to the Tigris-Euphrates area of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 5, writing hundreds of years before this actual event came to pass, about 150 years actually, he sees it as if it's already happened because he saw the sin of the nation. And he says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands." In other words, they had a rock band going. They had their bars with a live band, and they were yucking it up, and they were having a wonderful life. Nightlife, day life, whatever it was. As long as we don't have to think about God. As long as we don't have to acknowledge his existence. As long as we can say that who cares about the Ten Commandments or fearing this God of the Bible. Or even the fact that he created us. They didn't even consider the operation of his hands. They were living completely for themselves and they were God's people. And again, I'm not equating that to Christians. They were God's chosen people, but they were in complete rebellion. They didn't even really follow the God that they were espousing to really know. "Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, the grave, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure," meaning that many are going to die. Isaiah was looking in the future and he goes, because they have forgotten God, they're going to go into captivity. The Babylonians are going to destroy them. And the grave is going to open up and many of them are going to die. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. The tragedy when a nation becomes corporately arrogant and forgetful of the God who gave them whatever great, you know, grace and mercy that was given to them as a country. But that's what happened to them. And you go on a little bit later, it says, and then they'll even call evil good and good evil. And Bob Williams, I've been trading emails, says, he goes, here's another God. Good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And it's just amazing to me that in our own country we see the same threads of the problems that brought captivity to the Jews in Babylon. Going back to 137 of Psalms, "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mercy, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us about Jerusalem." And really under their breath they're saying, ha ha, we killed your children. And actually, we know from the last verse of the chapter here, they would take the people that were going away out of Jerusalem. They were watching the Babylonians take their little children and swing them up against the rocks and kill them. Can you imagine a national the remnant, this small remnant of people who saw Sheol open up and swallow, estimates over 1 million Jews being killed by the Babylonians. And now they're sitting there in the midst, and these Babylonians saying, "Ha ha, sing us a song of joy." And they had no joy except to think about, as we're going to see in the verses, "Oh, Jerusalem, if I really ever forget you, then let my hand forget to do any work." And for us as Christians, because there's going to be times where people, the enemy, I think of those that are going to be in the tribulation period under the reign of the Antichrist, they're going to see horrible atrocities themselves. And unless they remember heaven, unless they remember the promises of God in the Scriptures, unless they remember Jesus is truly coming, they're going to lose it, just like these people were going to lose it if they really thought about what had happened to them in the tragedy of Babylon taking over their country. We even have a handout in the back. I was reading an account that, just coming back from Sudan, that one of the fathers that our government is now getting involved in, and because we're hearing that under the peace process that more villages have been slaughtered. And one father's account to our State Department, who's now trying to get involved, is that I was running away from the village that was being attacked by the northern government, and I saw them actually behead my son and then throw his body into the burning hut of our house. And I wanted to emphasize that as we get to the end of this chapter and some other verses, because when we see sometimes the anger of God, where people don't understand it, but see, he sees that man, he saw that man behead that father's son and then just treat it with nothing. And yet that man still lives, still even has an opportunity to come to Jesus. But, those things, that stirs up the wrath of God. And see, there's going to be a day where that stored up wrath of God is coming to this earth. And see, we have a loving God that we serve, but there's a day that God's love will turn into a vengeance upon the world. And see, some people blame God that for his vengeance that we'll see in the sections of Scripture. But you don't if you really think about if you were there as the victim of the evil and the wickedness that's come upon the world. When you think about what these Babylonians had done to the children of the Jews, and they're sitting there thinking, "Oh God..." And because we go on to say, "How shall we sing the songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." I want to go back to where I'm not living with mockers and scoffers of God, is what the people were saying. With people who hate God. How shall we, in fact, for us, I would say we could reword this into the New Testament mentality. How shall we sing the Lord's song while still here on earth? I'm in the midst of all this darkness, and maybe some of your lives have just been so impacted by the evil of this world. And you're saying, how can I sing the Lord's worship and joyful songs while I'm still stuck here in the earth in the midst of this trial? If I forget you, O heaven, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt heaven, where Jesus dwells, above my chief joy. We're going to heaven. And no matter what happens in this world, we're going to need to be just like those Jews sitting on the Tigris-Euphrates River, recognizing we're in a foreign land, in a land that we don't really belong in. And we have to have our heads and minds stayed on Jesus and where he dwells in heaven. And that if I forget that, then I know I've got problems. I want to give up everything that I would do to distract me from that, because I can't forget the promises I have with God. In fact, there's a song that's been put to this section of Scripture to give it the New Testament mentality. And maybe we can sing it next week. But here's the words. It's a person singing, "Didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion. For I was lost in sin. All of my life I was a sobbing and sighing. I had no peace within. Then Jesus came and he spoke my name. And he whispered peace to me." That's just how Jesus comes. There's a way out. It's peace with me. I know you're sobbing and sighing. I know you're lost in sin. But he comes and he whispers peace to us. "Now I'm taking my harp down from off that willow tree. I'm taking my harp down from the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. My past is forgiven. And now I'm within him. All sorrow is gone. The glory has shone. And now I am free. It's a wonderful scripture that just, or scripture, it's a song that basically New Testamentizes this section of the Old Testament. That I was lost in sin. I didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion, but all Christians can now sing that song of Zion, knowing that they've been forgiven of their sins. Going back to, actually a parallel passage before we go back, go to Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, before we finish the chapter, because it puts it in perspective. Even Revelation 15:1 is a parallel passage to this psalm for the New Testament concept. Actually, the whole chapter of Revelation 15, the earth has gone through great calamities coming up to this chapter. The Antichrist has killed the saints of God. He's been given power to do so, to persecute those who love God across the earth. But then God finally says enough, and he finishes the final wrath upon this earth for those that hate him. And the prelude to that is chapter 15 of Revelation. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast," who is the Antichrist, the victory that they had over him, it says in Revelation 12, is that they had the word of the testimony of Jesus, and they did not, and the blood of the Lamb, and they did not love their lives even to the death, is the victory they had. They're in heaven on a sea of glass, meaning a multitude of peoples, and these peoples had victory over the Antichrist because they did not bow to him, and instead they allowed themselves to be killed rather than to worship the Antichrist. Had power over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They're getting ready to say, let's rejoice at what God is doing. They sing the song of Moses, which Moses will teach us when we get there. The servant of God, and the song of the Lamb being Jesus, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And then in verse 5, really talking about Zion 2, the spiritual Zion of heaven. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open." The Jews had a temple here on earth. That was just a shadow of one that's actually in heaven. And this temple opened up, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The bowls of wrath. And God sits in his temple, and each time he sees somebody being slaughtered for the name of Jesus, he's putting in an ingredient into that bowl of wrath. And then when this final chapter of 15 comes and he says, okay, there's the seven plagues, the seven bowls, he gives them to the angels and they rain the wrath of God upon the earth. For all these things that are occurring, going back to 137 verse 6 of Psalms, or 137 verse 7 actually. I wanted to give you that perspective of, because when we're going through trials, we see these atrocities in Sudan and around the world, and maybe even in our own country soon. There can be within the heart of the believer this, God, how come you're letting this happen? And it's because of the long suffering and the grace and the mercy of God that it's happening. But he doesn't forget. It's all registered. He knows, and he's going to deal with it. Just like they were saying, God, remember, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." It's a historical fact that when Babylon was coming down, that the Edomites, just to the, basically Jordan today, the Palestinians of today, they were saying, "Oh yeah, Babylon, go get them and destroy it, destroy the temple, take the Jews, kill them all." And he's saying, "Remember, God, that they said this. Remember the Edomites said, just take it down to nothing. O daughter of Babylon, like you've been birthed out of Babylon, you Edomites, the ones that hate us, you who are to be destroyed. I know God will deal with you someday. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who dashes your little ones against the rock." And they were, in fact, defeated. And Petra today is just in ruins. And it was a great city and metropolis, and it was defeated, conquered mercilessly by those that conquered them. And so the God's people throughout the centuries have had to say, "God, the vengeance is yours. You'll have to deal with this situation. You'll have to, in your timing, deal with the things that have brought calamity and hardship in our lives." Chapter 138, verse 1, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." People that believe that there's many gods in the Bible teaches that this is one of the verses they use, but they misunderstand what it's saying. It's saying before the little gods, these people around us, they're worshiping all kinds of gods around them. And in fact, when I do see people putting great, their life is devoted to, their job, their sports, fantasies, their alcohol, their drugs, and whatever, in my little way, I say, "Oh God, I praise you that you're real and those things are false. I praise you that I know that you truly are the God who will save, and that they're going after little g gods. And Lord, help me to minister to them that they too could know you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." A tough verse that really in the New American Standard translates a little bit better. "For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name." His name is Yahweh, all-powerful, all-creative force of God. There is nothing like him. And therefore his word, when he says he will save us, we know that his name is behind that. And his word is therefore even greater than his name, because he is promising something based on his capability to perform it. Going back to what John said, he told the disciples, "We're going to leave on this boat and we're going to get over there." And so then the disciples should have understood that the name Jesus, God's salvation, who was the Messiah in their midst, that they would get over there. His word said they would make it, and so they should have trusted instead of worrying about the boat flooding in the storm. They could have thought, I guess he's just pretty soon he's going to say dive, dive, and we're going to flip the hatches, and we're going to go Submariner, and we're going to, somehow we're going to go and make it to God, make it to the other side like Jesus said. "In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul." When we cried out to God to save me, then he gave us boldness to know that our soul is going to go to heaven. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they will. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." And in the final reign of Jesus on this earth, they will. All the kings of the earth that are allowed to live in his kingdom will recognize that Jesus is the King and the Lord of all the universe, and they will be praising him. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." What an awesome thing. You look in the world and the lofty, the CEOs, the corporates, the guys that are rich and powerful in the world, who do they associate with? Other rich and powerful kings and people, movers, shakers. But what God is saying is, the psalmist is saying, God is so above all the universe. He created everything. And who does he associate with? Those who know they're not God. Those who have gotten to the point of realizing in humility that God created everything. And he resists the people who think that they don't need God because they have a nice job, a nice paycheck, a nice house, a nice whatever that keeps people from humbling themselves before God and knowing they're in desperate need of a Savior, somebody that would care for them. the book of Proverbs, I encourage people to go through and read the book of Proverbs, talks about pride frequently, every chapter. Even Mary, we see Mary in Luke chapter 1. She says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary knew she needed a Savior, that the Savior was in her womb. And he says, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And then in verse 52 of Luke chapter 1 says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." And she would be just screaming in whatever media she could today to rebuke those who would worship her and elevate her when she says, "I recognize I'm lowly and I needed Jesus as my Savior," because she recognized she was a sinner in need of a God. And humbled herself before God in this prayer of hers in Luke chapter 1. "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." You know, the reason, you know, the handshake, it came from the fact that you're saying to somebody, "I don't have a weapon in my hand." It was the hand of power. And therefore, you know, it's saying that your God, your right hand of power is going to save me. And then we see all these scriptures that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He was there from the beginning. And see, Jesus was sent as the right hand of the Father in a loving way. It says in John chapter 3, it says, I wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world's already condemned. It was God's handshake with us to send Jesus. I'm trying to be at peace with you. I'm not trying to make war with you. I'm trying to save you. And this psalmist sees the same thing. Your right hand will save me. Jesus did save us. "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O God, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." Psalm 139, I often encourage people to write notes in their Bibles. And this is a keystone chapter. It's about the nature of God and the three characters of his nature, that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing. He's omnipresent, all-present, and he's omnipotent, all-powerful. In fact, when you go over to the Omni Theater, you know, it means all around, you know, all around. Omnidome. Omni means all, and then it's omniscience, all-knowing, all-present, omnipotent. And we're going to see that this whole chapter is just devoted to that nature of God, these three natures of God. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my laying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." He knows everything. He knows what you're going to say tomorrow. That's what should have made Peter realize, just that Jesus was more than just a man. And it's actually this verse, along with his rebuke of Peter, shows that Jesus was God. Who else can say, "Oh, Peter, you say you're going to defend me? I know you're going to deny me before the cock crows. You'll deny me three times." How did he know? How could Jesus have known that? See, the scriptures say that God knows what we're going to say before we say it. How could Jesus have so authoritatively told Peter something that actually came true? Because he was God in the flesh down here on earth. And because God stands outside of time. You know, he has somehow locked us into this time thing, but he is outside of it. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. "You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." In other words, just by understanding these first six verses, we should never in our communication with God, and therefore communion with God, ever say to him, "God, you don't know what I'm going through." No matter what you're going through, you can't tell God, you don't know what I'm going through, God. Or, "God, you don't understand what I'm going through." We need to understand that God fully understands. He fully knows what we're going through. Is fully comprehending the issues that are surrounding our lives. And actually, if we were to listen really, really carefully to the Lord's response, he'd be saying, "You know what? you don't really understand what I meant when I said that I gave my only begotten son, that I love you so much that I gave you my only begotten son. You don't really understand what it was like as the father to see us go through with this plan of killing Jesus on the cross. You don't understand what it's like to make all those scribes and Pharisees and people and, you know, Barabbas and know that he was really a murderer and hearing the people say, give us Barabbas, but crucify him. You don't really understand what that was like. And you don't understand what it says, let the blood be upon us and upon our children, but just crucify him. You don't understand what it was like that I so loved you and I have a plan for your life, and somehow beyond your comprehension and your end time, you don't understand that the things in your life are somehow working out for a good. Just like when I was seeing my Jesus, you know, seeing Jesus giving his life on the cross, that was working out for a good, even though it looked like such a tragedy to me. And that life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and then it's gone. And if you could just understand what Jesus really did. And when I tell you that it is just a moment of time, this life, and then we're going to go be in heaven, you're going to be in heaven in eternity forever. That if you would just understand that, I understand it because I'm all knowing, God says. But you don't understand because you're not all knowing. So by faith, you just have to believe and trust that these things are so. It's really helped me to understand that. Sometimes I go to God, God, you know me. I mean, you know the way I'm going to respond to this. So you have to somehow through your word change me. If you're going to want me to do something, because, you know, we're always, God, what do you want me to do? God, you know me. You know, this is where I'm going, and I don't see it clear. So you're going to have to make me smarter. You're going to have to help me know what you know for me to go, because this is where I'm going. And I'll take the time to say, God, how do I go someplace else? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it, and obviously we can't. The next verse is his all-presence, his omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, and really the Hebrew word here is Sheol, holding place for the dead, if I go die, it's saying, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, as Jonah learned. You know, Jonah tried to get away from an all-present God. I'll run away. I'll go catch a ship, catch the wind, and I'll go to the furthest sea, away from God. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. If I try and go hide in the dark, you'll just put a spotlight on me, and it'll be just like light. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to you. God has perfect night vision. He doesn't need night vision scopes. He sees everything. In other words, there is no way to run away from God. You can't. And, you know, some people, they do that. They all of a sudden, they find themselves in the darkness of life, and they think their first instinct is to run. Well, if God is allowing a trial in your life, what do you think is going to happen if you add to it running away from something he wants you to stay in? You're going to have a bigger trial in life. He gives trials for us to depend upon him, to become broken, to become humble. And so often people just send me to the next state. Get me out of this marriage. Go, you know, I want to go do something else. And I'm just going to go hide someplace. Well, you might hide from man for a while, and it's getting increasingly difficult. But you're not going to hide from God. In fact, somebody emailed me a link recently to one of our attacks on some Al-Qaeda guys in Afghanistan. And it actually had a spiritual revelation to me, because, you know, it was somehow we had some predator or something that was looking in the dark of night, the black of night, and you could see the infrared images. You could see people walking around. You could see the cars driving around and everything. And so the orders were given, and you're hearing the audio play, too, and you hear the orders given to attack them. And then somehow, you know, missiles were being directed. And you could hear the guys talking about, get this guy, he's going here, get this guy going here. You know, that's what Satan's doing. You know, he's just in the darkness of our life, not understanding things. He's going, get this guy, get him, get him. And I was looking at this, and you actually see that, you know, they were thinking everything was okay, and then boom, they just get hit. And you see some of them dying, and you see this one guy, he could run, man. He was running, but he couldn't get away. And these guys were just sitting there, go get him, and the missile would go in front of him, and he would change a different place. You know, I'm gonna run after drugs. That's my solution. No, no. And then run out. Well, I'll get married. Now, no, no, that. And then he kept on running away. And I was thinking, you know, the way I would get away from somebody that could see in the dark and peg me, I would just lay down and die. I'd act dead. And you know, that's how God wants us to do it. He wants us to stop running around, trying to figure out life. He wants us to just die and say, God, somebody's smart. Somebody's messing with my life. Can you get me out of this place right now? Because I'm going to die if I try and rely on my own strength. And seeing God says yes. And you know what? It's an ugly, wicked, dark, murderous world that you're living in. And if you just lean on your own understanding, you might run down this road, but Satan knows you and he will kill you. But if you just stop it, cry to get out of the world, then I will take you out of that dark world and I will protect you. You can be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you'll live. And the life that you have now is because I have taken you out of this world and all of its death and all of its destruction. Oh, don't run away from God. Don't run out of one trial to just add that trial and another one to the place that you go to. Repent, turn around, get to God, go into His Word, let His light shine on your situation, just start obeying Him. And then the rest of the chapter is His all-powerful character. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Oh, how people are so robbed through the lie of evolution. And even back here, they go, they just would look at themselves and, you know, you made me in mother's womb. You know, we just heard about the birth of a child. Anybody that's been to a birth of a child, to just the miracle of a baby coming into the world and taking that first breath and all of a sudden crying and everything is changes. They were inside of a completely fluid environment, not even able to breathe. And just within seconds, all these things are changing and valves in their heart and umbilical cord shuts off. And, what a wonder, a miracle. That all of a sudden this life is born. And this psalmist is just saying, you formed my inward parts. You covered me. I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You know, when we say God's, our days are numbered, the Bible says that right here. It says, you know, God knows how many days are in your life. It's all been put in a book, and He knows the number of days that you'll be alive on this earth. Because He doesn't live in time. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And you have to qualify this as we get into the next, before we get into the next verses. His thoughts towards us are unbelievable. How precious are His thoughts to us. If we could count them, we couldn't even number them. And there's a qualification for that. For those people that are Christians, he can't wait until you are out of the body that you also wish to be out of. He can't wait until you're out of the world that you also wish to be out of. And His thoughts of the goodness that He has planned for you in heaven is beyond our comprehension because it's forever. And it's in a place that we can't comprehend how wonderful it would be to live in forever. His thoughts we can comprehend. For those that hate God and are still alive, His thoughts to you are, I'm leaving you alive because I still love you and I want you to be part of this kingdom that I have made a way for you to come into. And if those people who hate Him could only understand the thoughts that God has towards them, to be willing to forgive them no matter how vile they have been. But then as soon as those people who have rejected God die, then God no longer has good thoughts to them. and he banishes them forever from his presence. And they are forever judged in the lake of fire. And there is no good thought anymore for them. It says in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Nor shall evil dwell with you. So if man does not repent of his evil and turn to God and say, "Make me, change my heart," then we can't dwell with him. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." When those workers of iniquity finally die, he banishes them because of his righteous judgment against them. Verse 22, or actually verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." After the psalmist recognizes the all-knowing, the all-present, the all-powerful God and his good thoughts towards us, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist is saying, you're an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God that thinks nothing but good to the creation, and you're so merciful. But God, when it gets time to bring us into your presence, then God, I hate the thought that we'd have to live with the wicked. I hate the thought of being in heaven where there would still be people just scoffing and mocking you on the sideline. "Oh, who does he think he is? And, you know, what kind of a God is..." God, I hate them. I hate those that use your precious name in vain. But with a perfect hatred. Not that I want them to go to hell, but God, I don't want them to be around when we go to this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God in heaven. God is going to answer this psalmist's prayer, and we're going to a place where only those who love God, who have humbled themselves before him, will be. And everybody else who has not humbled and come to God humbly confessing their sins and saying, "I too am a sinner, no matter how good you are, you're a sinner." Unless you come and say, "God, I give up. I'm not running from here to there and trying to get away. I want you to save me." Only they will spend eternity in heaven with God. All others will be in a place of pride and arrogance, where the proud and the arrogant went, a place called the lake of fire. I trust that nobody here would, even in a mental way, ever think about going there. And the only thing that would get you there is to be too haughty, to be too high, to be too proud, to say, "I too am a sinner, forgive me." And think about that. What a foolish thing that would be. And ponder that as we pray, and let's stand and pray, and as the worship team comes up for a close. Father, we so rejoice in you. It's some things in your word are just almost beyond our comprehension, God. You know our days, you know what we're going to say, and yet we're somehow the ones that have to just say, "God, forgive me, a sinner," and to cry out for you to rescue us. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anybody here who hasn't done that, that they would just join in this prayer. From a heartfelt way, God, you look into the hearts of man and you can see. To just say the simple prayer of saying, "God, I know you've made me, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made by a wonderful God. And that God isn't me. I've been running around in the darkness, thinking I can save myself, and yet knowing that I'm destined to die and deserve to die for my sin. God, I thank you for sending the right hand, the Savior Jesus, to this earth that we could be rescued from this evil, wicked world. But Lord, I have fought him and not realized and understood what he came to do. I pray you forgive me, God. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me for fighting you. Lord, I want to turn my life over to you. Rescue me out of this evil, wicked world. And Lord, I want to serve you all the days of my life. So change my heart and make your word alive, that I might worship you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let that be the mission of your life today, tomorrow, all the days until we go to be with Jesus, and where we're going to be joined by, it says, a myriad of angels who will be glorifying and exalting the true and powerful God forever and ever and ever. God bless you and keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name.